Okay. Well, it's actually quiet out there, so we may as well start inside here as well and let people trickle in and as road and weather conditions and driving allows them, I guess. So what we'll do then is we'll begin with opening in prayer. And so just join with me. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for this beautiful day. We thank you that it is a day that you made and that therefore we can rejoice in it. We thank you for the season. We thank you for the love and for the fellowship that we have one for another. And we thank you for the fact that we can come here and we can worship you in spirit and in truth, that you've made your word available to us as a source of all knowledge and understanding. We thank you for the power of your word and for the power of your spirit dwelling within us as believers to enable us to understand it, to apply it to our hearts and our lives, and reap the benefits of that as we're in compliance with and as we seek to be more Christ-like in our love and in our lives. So, Father, we just ask that you bless this hour now as we open your word and we continue to examine our relationship to you and the source of encouragement that your word gives us to trust in you. We thank you for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we began looking at God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And the central idea behind that particular topic is that we are responsible for all of our actions. We must seek God in prayer, act with prudence at all times, and trust God to work out His good purposes in our lives. So, essentially, there is no conflict between trusting God and accepting our responsibility as believers. We talked about that. We also talked about that knowledge of God's sovereignty is actually meant to be an encouragement, a stimulus to us to pray and not to become fatalists or hyper-Calvinists or anybody who would be prone towards being tempted to think, well, if God's in absolute control of everything, then all we need to do is just kind of show up, you know, eat, live, breathe, and talk to people and just be ourselves. But God calls us to do more than that, right? He does call us to pray and to intercede on other people's behalves and to trust Him for the things that are going on in our lives and that. We also talked about this need for we have a responsibility, and Scripture points this out again and again, that we are to act prudently. And we talked briefly about that last week, where we said that God has given us gifts. He's given us strengths. He's given us talents. He's given us resources to utilize on His behalf and on behalf of those around us, to love Him and to love others, right? The two great commandments. And essentially, we talked about the fact that prudence, then, is to utilize all legitimate biblical means to at our disposal to avoid harm to ourselves and others and to bring about what we believe to be the best course of action. It talks about how Scripture uses imperatives, indicatives. We talk about how in Scripture, we're to put off the old self, put on the new self. It's not a question of or a matter of, you know, letting go and letting God and just kind of entrusting ourselves into some vague, well, God's all powerful, He's all sovereign, He's all in control, so therefore He's going to make and shape and form my life the way that He wants it ultimately. But no, it's very clear that we're to take action, and we're supposed to be active agents in our lives and our culture and society. We looked at Psalm 127, verse 1, and that says that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And so there's this idea of being engaged in working and also being engaged in watching and defending, protecting, and with the idea that God is in overall control and he is sovereign. And without his direct sovereign intervention in the projects that we undertake, in the plans that we make, we labor in vain, and or the things that we actually do end up building come to nothing. In a sense, this verse does sum up our responsibilities in life. There is no conflict in the Bible between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We touched on that. Both concepts are taught with equal force. And we looked at Nehemiah 4, verses 6 to 9, where they're in the process of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and the surrounding nations are saying, well, let's attack and scatter them while they're still weak. And so steps were taken. They prayed to God. Yes, they did that, but they didn't just entrust themselves and continue to build the walls and pray that God would protect them. They also took steps to equip the workers with swords and implements of defense, whatever might have been available to them, to be diligent and use all wisdom and prudence to ensure that their project would continue. So that's basically where we're at right now, and that's where we came to. So this morning, we're going to begin by looking at and reading Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. We'll look at a few scripture passages here to continue just to nail down this idea of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And I'll just read that there, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And it says, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness." So the question is, what do you think the impact or the effect of this prayer had on the believers who were praying there at the time? Any thoughts with respect to that?
Probably shook some of them up.
Literally and yeah, and spiritually, yes, for sure.
Well, I'm thinking about when Peter, when Peter said that they were all gathered together against his servant to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.
That would have been an installation of confidence once again that God was in, he hadn't lost control and this had just kind of happened, but rather this was by design plan, right? By design purpose. And there's that reiteration of that in the prayer itself, acknowledging that God was sovereignly in control of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders and the crucifixion and everything that had occurred, for sure. What specific requests did the believers make in this particular prayer? Boldness, yeah, a prayer, a request for boldness, for sure. And for the Lord to, if he should so choose, to perform miracles, right, and perform signs and wonders. How does Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and you probably recall that, that's the Great Commission where Christ departs and he says to go and spread the gospel throughout the world. How does that, Christ's parting words to the disciples in that situation, help explain their confidence in prayer? How do you think?
Christ has been given all authority, so we have confidence to know that he's reigning. They know that his will is best.
Yeah. Christ commanded it. He empowered them. He gave them their marching orders, and it's all for him and for his name's sake. So this prayer really builds on that and says, well, you told us to go and do these things. Now, give us the means, right? Give us the tools. Give us the boldness, the confidence, the courage to put it into practice. So I guess the question to you then is, so what specific applications then to our own prayer lives can we make from the example of this particular prayer? Any thoughts with respect to that?
God's faithfulness hasn't changed.
Right, yeah, exactly. God remains the same. He's the same in the past, the present, future. So his faithfulness hasn't changed. His desire to see himself glorified hasn't changed. He's going to bring about the means to bring that to pass, yeah. Any other thoughts with respect to that?
The prayer is quite a big prayer of humility, too.
Mm-hmm.
If they're totally seeing God sovereign and not want the praise, the glory, the honor, the humility of Jesus, bond slaves, bond servants.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's an important reminder, I guess, in terms of who we are and what our role is, right? Like you say, bond servant, slave, petitioner, totally dependent upon God. All right, let's look at one more account here that really drives home this need for dependence on God and a total dependence on God, and yet the need for human action and activity. And that would be found in Acts chapter 27. It's a little bit lengthier of a passage, but I want us to look at this. Acts chapter 27, verse 13 through 44, right to the end of the chapter. So I'll read that just so everybody can hear. And I want you to think about what Paul did in this particular circumstance, right? This is obviously in the tempest, the shipwreck, or about to take place. So again, Acts chapter 27, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. So it says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called the Euroquillo, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged. They themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they let them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. All right. So God revealed to Paul in the form of an angel that the ship was going to be lost. The ship was going to be destroyed, but that every person on board the ship would indeed be saved. Having said that, while Paul delivered God and for the promise, he didn't passively expect God to do the work that he had equipped the sailors to do, right? The sailors were going to abandon ship. The sailors were probably in a situation where they probably could have saved themselves, maybe, but in so doing, as Paul pointed out to the Roman centurion, if you let the sailors who know how to run this thing leave, we're going to die. So at that point in time, the centurion had to make a decision as to who all was going to live and die. And this is all obviously in God's ultimate plan and purpose. So the question then is, what were some of the actions that were taken by Paul to help fulfill God's promise that they would all reach land safely? Just off the top of your heads, what were some of the things?
Encourage them to eat.
Encourage them to eat, yep.
Needed energy, I guess, to swim to land.
Yep, they hadn't eaten for a long time. Yep. All right, so he encouraged them to eat, and that's it. They all survived. That wasn't where we're heading with this little exercise. What were some of the things that Paul and the sailors and soldiers did in order to fulfill God's promise to them and move beyond trusting God and just letting go, and actually engaging in and taking up and doing their part, which is the point of what we're talking about? What were some of the things that took place?
I find it interesting that the prisoner was the one giving directions.
Yes, yeah. The fact that, well, I told you so, and now if you listen to me, I've got some information here that if you listen and, we'll put in place a plan that can save us all. So, yeah, the prisoner basically becomes the savior of sorts, I suppose, the revealer of the plan and the... Yeah, somebody was going to say something over. They lightened the ship, yeah. They got rid of everything, which would have been really, they were probably crying. You wouldn't have been able to see it because of all the waves and tear, you know, whatever. But they were, you know, it's, that was their cargo. That's what they were actually, besides the fact they were transporting prisoners, obviously it was a cargo ship. They threw all the wheat overboard, which was probably a huge loss of profits. And that would have been one of the very last things they did, which, as was recorded, was the case. Yeah. There had to almost be like that chain of command and the like the trust. There was a trust factor on the part of the soldiers, at least. The sailors didn't sound like they were kind of buying into it. I think they knew that, historically speaking, these things end in a very bad way for most people, so we're going to take our own chances. But the soldiers, they probably figured they're pretty well doomed anyways, so we may as well listen to this guy, right? This Paul character. So that was still a trust. It was a point of faith on the part of the centurion to listen to Paul and trust that what he was saying was actually accurate, that he had received some kind of divine wisdom, intervention, or the like.
And also they had to find
themselves in the water swimming. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly. So despite the promise that Paul received from God through the vision of the angel, there a lot of work still had to be done. And I guess that's the point, is that, you know, what is the relationship here in this particular story between God's sovereignty and our responsibility? How could you summarize that? Any thoughts?
You're still to exercise practical wisdom and common sense.
Yep. Yeah, we're supposed to exercise practical wisdom and common sense, for sure.
Don't sit passively,
yeah. Yeah, there is a role and responsibility that we have as God's agents, as his ambassadors, as his creation, to engage in his work, right? So it's not just God does everything and we just kind of sit back and enjoy what he does, right?
God ordained the means of their salvation.
He ordained the means, yeah. Yeah, he provided that. He didn't send a fiery chariot. He could have, I guess, right? Paul, you're going to be giving testimony in front of Caesar, so I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about the others, that sort of a thing. Yeah. Yeah.
They were also obedient to the word of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, they knew that Paul had received revelation, and he was obedient to it. He did what he felt was necessary, he knew certain steps, like the sailors abandoning the ship, would result in a loss of everything. It was sort of all or nothing, and so he had to ensure that part of it, his part, was being played out. Yeah.
It's interesting if you really think about it. Like, how could Paul say that if he already was confident that no life would be lost? So that there's that tension there too.
Right? Yeah.
Paul could have said, "Yeah, sure, go ahead. You know, nobody's going to die because God said nobody's going to die."
Yeah.
That's not the case.
Yeah. There, when you drill into it, if you kind of examine it, if you try to put on, I don't know, the historian's eyeglasses and look at the situation at the time, you would definitely look at it and see that tension much greater than you do reading it from 2,000 years later, you know, whatever.
And, well, what I'm saying is, like, Paul already knows that they're going to arrive safely. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, he's saying, we're not going to arrive safely if you do this.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and yet, how could he say that?
How could he say that?
Yeah. Like, why wouldn't he have just said, everybody just do your own thing. I don't really care. I'm going to sit here and wait for God to... Because he already assured us that we're all going to be rescued. So I guess, really, we don't have to do anything. I'm sure a passing boat will come by and we'll send up the flare and we'll all be saved or whatever the case may be, right? So, yeah, it's kind of strange, isn't it? It's kind of like a lot of work and effort was being made in order to take all possible means to preserve life, yet knowing that God had already said your lives are going to be preserved. Why the effort? Does that give you pause? Does it give you kind of go, wow? So God promised this, so it's going to happen. And yet, by the same token, it's not a matter of just sitting around and letting God make it all happen. It's something, there is that tension for sure.
That's the accusation the Arminian makes against the doctrines of grace. They say, well, if things are predestined, if God has a decree and has ordained everything that comes to pass, what's the use of evangelizing?
Mm.
They don't recognize this exact tension, that there is the means and the end.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
In the Old Testament, Israel went to battle and said, they said, let's go because God is with us.
Yeah.
Same basic idea. They knew they were going to win because God was with them, and they had all the gusto to go and get done.
Mm-hmm. And there was even times when God said, well, you got too many men. I've got to show you that you guys are too dependent upon yourselves and your own military prowess or whatever, and Gideon being an example, right? Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think there's a bit of a tie in there with Hebrews 11, too, you know, that, you know, by faith. So, I mean, here's an example of everybody on the ship. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God, or are you going to trust in your own?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Faith is a critical aspect of that. Trusting God and what he's revealed in his word, or in this case, direct divine revelation. Somebody else? Or?
I'm actually saying the same thing.
Okay, yeah.
That's basically the essence of faith.
Yes.
That you, it doesn't actually make you passive, but it does you act.
Yes.
In passive.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Faith isn't passive. It's an act. It's like love too, right? Love isn't an emotion. It's not just a feeling, but it's action, right? Based on what you know to be true. All right. Well, that's good. So Psalm 127:1, which we had really talked about, and sort of one of those key verses, just wanted to follow it up. It says again, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So the question then is, are you currently, and this is personal, you don't have to raise your hands and answer this, but the question is, are you currently involved in building anything? And this doesn't have to be a physical project. It could be an organization, a relationship, or something similar. So just think about what it is that you're in the midst of building. Maybe you're trying to rebuild something that was broken at one time. And the question is, how is the Lord involved in that particular building project going? To what extent have you involved the Lord in that building project? And in what areas of your life are you like a watchman guarding a city? In other words, how are you keeping aware of and being diligent in the affairs of things that are happening in and around your family, your own home life, your job, and things like that. And how is the Lord involved in that watching, or in your watching of circumstances and of your environment? And I guess the last question is, how do you think you should feel and respond knowing God's involvement in these situations? So that's the practical application of this particular verse to your own situation, your own home situation, whatever it is that you're involved in. How do you feel and respond knowing God's involvement, the fact that he is involved, and that without his involvement in it, it's doomed to failure or a lack of success anyways? All right. Some other practical applications then that you could take away from this segment, and we're just wrapping this up now. So this idea between the tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. So here's some ways to perhaps put some trust into action. One is to read through the book of Proverbs in a modern translation, looking for lessons of prudence, lessons of practical wisdom and application, and copy those into a journal, perhaps, with some verses that specifically talk to you. So that would be one application. Look at Proverbs. The other one would be Philippians, to memorize Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And I believe everybody probably has that memorized, or if not, it'll sound very, very familiar to you, but Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. basically says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a great couple of verses to memorize, especially if you're facing tension and strife and you're questioning what's going on in your life. Another practical suggestion would be to start a prayer notebook with your requests and God's answers and just kind of keep track of, you know, the little things, the big things that you have that you're bringing before the Lord. And it's nice to kind of see answered prayer kind of working itself out. And so those would be some practical applications for that. Any questions, comments, thoughts, concerns before we move into the next section, which would be the wisdom of God? Anything arising from this tension between man's responsibility, God's sovereignty? Anything that anybody wants? What's that?
That's the hard balance I find personally.
Yeah.
Like, okay, you know, if I'm supposed to be a workman as a proven to God and do some of the, like, okay, Lord, I don't know what direction, but I'm just going to go in this direction as far as I can.
Yep.
And at what point do you back off, okay, the sovereignty, Lord, and then, you know, the working aspect, that's such a fine.
Yeah.
Then, okay, am I basing my choices and decisions upon myself?
Those are beautiful biblical counseling questions that so many people ask. yeah, it's like, how do I determine? Yeah, exactly. It is that. It's how do I determine what God's will is for my life? Who should I marry? What job should I have? Have I been working too long at this job? I don't like it anymore, but does God want me to continue working and, you know, persevering through, pushing through this time of adversity and thereby benefiting from that character building that takes place? There's so many, it's not easy. There's no pat answer to that question. You know, we try to talk in terms of, you know, we make plans as human beings, and basically one of the best things I've heard is you take a pencil and you basically write down your plans, and the intentions and loves and desires of your heart, and then basically you give that pencil with the eraser to God, and you basically say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, right? And let him erase certain ones of those and or modify that as he fills in your life. It is tough. And that's one of the harder things that we have as finite human beings is to kind of wrestle with the vagaries of the future and our purpose and what God's plan is. Because we all, I think, as believing, you know, God loving Christ, wanting to be obedient Christians, we want to be in God's will, and we want to be doing the very best that we can in the circumstances that we find ourselves, and we want to maximize our lives, right? We want to be all that God would have us be in our time today with the resources that we have. I don't think anybody of us wants any less than that, and yet so often we feel that we are. We're less than that. There's got to be something better or more or whatever. So that is tough. Any other comments, observations? This next section then ties in with that, and it actually is a good segue into what you just raised. And that is the topic of the wisdom of God, because we talked about the sovereignty, the power of God, and now we're talking about God's wisdom. And the central idea behind God's wisdom is that God is infinite in his wisdom. He always knows what is best for us, and he knows the best way to bring it about. Let me say that again, because it's pretty deep. If you think about it, God is infinite in wisdom. We accept that. I think most of us, you know, we've got that pretty well figured out. We can turn over a lot of things to God, believing that he knows a lot of stuff more than we do, all right? But the second part is the tough one. He always knows what is best for us. That's that trust factor. And he knows the best way to bring it about. That's also the trust factor. So even though we think we know what's best for us or what we want, isn't necessarily what God wants or knows what is best for us. And therefore, we've got that tension thing going again. So wisdom is commonly defined as good judgment, that's fair enough, or the ability to develop the best course of action, that's being wise, is to being able to figure out where you should go from a current situation, or the best response to a given situation. All right, so it could be passive, how do we respond, or how do we actively engage in, and it's good judgment in all those situations. God's wisdom is intuitive, infinite, and infallible. His understanding has no limit. Let's look at Psalm 147, verse 5, and see what Scripture says about God's wisdom. Now, if somebody gets to Psalm 147, verse 5, you can just read it out loud for everybody.
Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite.
All right. There's a declaration. His understanding is infinite. So the psalmist writes that God knows everything. There's a theologian called J.L. Dagg, and he says, God is infinitely wise because he selects the best possible course or end of action and because he adopts the best possible means for the accomplishment of the end which he has in view. In other words, with God's infinite wisdom, he always accomplishes what he wants to have happen in the best possible way it can happen, in the way that it'll accomplish exactly all the pieces fall into place at all the right times for the right people at the, you know, in the right place and everything else. Totally something beyond our comprehension, if you think about it, because we have so little control over anything that for God to be so in control is a tough one to wrap our thoughts around. All that God does or allows in all of his creation will ultimately serve his glory, right? That's his primary purpose, is for his glory and for his love for us to be put on display. He is able, through his wisdom, to bring good out of evil and to bring beauty out of ashes, right? So we know that God is able and has in the past taken terrible circumstances, taken situations, and created something marvelous and wonderful out of them. The thing is, of course, that the good that he does bring out of many circumstances and situations is oftentimes different from the good that we envision, right? Because we're always thinking of our own personal good or our family's good or children's good or something like that. And sometimes they don't necessarily go hand in hand. They're not necessarily easily reconcilable. The good that God does want to work out in our lives is the conformity of our lives to be in the likeness of Christ. Right? We do know that. It's not necessarily for our comfort or our happiness that God allows things to happen. If you stop and think of it, you'll realize oftentimes that godly character and godly traits are developed in the face of adversity, right? Through persevering through times of tough personal troubles and tribulations is oftentimes when we really begin to appreciate how dependent we are on God and how he conforms us more to the likeness and the image of Christ when we go through tough times, probably because, why? Because Christ didn't go through easy times himself. I think Christ went through a lot of tough times, and as he is our role model, as he persevered in the face of persecution and ridicule and unbelief and everything else, that is the kind of character that God is wanting to shape us into, is in the face of these adversities and trials and tribulations, that we respond in a Christ-like manner to those trials and adversities. It's easier to say than it is to actually live through. So... God knows exactly what kind of adversity is that we need in our lives, at what time and to what degree, in order to help us grow and to become more conformed to Christ-likeness. He not only knows what we need, but when we need it and how to bring it to pass in our lives. So that's the sovereignty aspect and the wisdom aspect coming together and kind of being fused and carrying out his purposes for our lives and to ensure that we become the kind of people that he wants us to become. The thing is that God never explains to us what he is doing or why. He typically, unless it's revealed in Scripture, you know, in terms of some basic principles, typically the tough times that we go through aren't ever really explained to us. They're never really revealed. There's really no indication that God ever explained to Job the reasons for Job's terrible sufferings. The Bible doesn't ever reveal that. God challenges Job on his interpretation of events, but he goes and he never really... We're shown, right? Scripture tells us, we've been after the fact, we were led into the fact that we're taken behind the scenes of the spiritual warfare between God and Satan, but God never told Job any of that. He didn't say, "Oh, Satan, you know, I bragged to Satan, and Satan came to me and said, oh, well, if I do inflict these things on him, he'll, you know, Job will turn and curse you," and that sort of thing. He didn't go and tell Job any of that. And so in the same sense, we don't really have a lot of answers for ourselves either. The one thing that we can take comfort in, of course, is in Romans 15:4, where we do know that these things are written for our edification and for our purposes for being built up. And so Scripture is there in place to encourage us and to strengthen us through the trials and tribulations that we read of faithful men of God, you know, the Jobs and the Davids and Jeremiah's, those people, Daniel. We should never ask why, and we talked about this already just a few weeks ago, we shouldn't ask why in the sense of demanding of God to explain or justify his actions in terms of what's happening in our lives, right? We talked about that. Obviously, a first response to an upsetting event, like an unforeseen disaster or circumstance, I think it's a natural thing to say why, but challenging God and saying to him, you know, justify your actions. Why do you feel this is the best course of action for me in my life right now? You know, that kind of a confrontational tone is obviously never condoned in Scripture, and we're never supposed to take that. Sometimes we come to the point where we don't demand of God an explanation, but we try to determine or comprehend for ourselves what God is doing. And that can also be very dangerous as well. So in this one extreme, we challenge God, we demand explanations, we fight and get angry at God and that. And then on the other hand, we go the other extreme and we say, well, there's got to be a reason. I've got to figure it out. So I'm going to do all kinds of, I'll talk to all kinds of, you know, and speculate and things like that. And that's not good. Like, we're as human beings, we're unwilling to live without rational reasons for what is happening. And that can be debilitating spiritually as well. We're really insatiable in our quest for the answer why, right? We do really want to try to figure it out. Why? Well, because it's probably somewhat prideful, because we want to be in control of our lives or have meaning for what's going on. And so that's natural. But it's really oftentimes futile, and it is also untrusting at times. It can be. God's ways, being the ways of infinite wisdom, simply cannot be comprehended by our finite minds. That's just a reality. We can't figure out how God is putting all the pieces into place for certain events and for certain things to be happening in our lives or for our benefit and for his glory necessarily. I mean, there's a lot of tragedy going on in the world around us, and for us to try to figure it all out in terms of how God's using it, it can be very, very hard, very tough. If we're to find peace for ourselves, we have to come to a place where we can honestly say, God, I do not have to understand, but I will trust you. I will nevertheless trust you for what's going on. And that's tough to let go like that in a trusting sense, not letting go, letting God in the passive sense. It's not only irreverent to ask or to question God's wisdom, but it's also spiritually debilitating. We can deprive ourselves of comfort and peace, knowing that God is all-powerful, all-wise. That's really important. An unreserved trust of God when we don't understand what is happening or why is the only road to peace and joy that we can oftentimes find. And that's just a reality. Sometimes we just have to rest in the comfort of knowing that God is in control, ultimately, of what's going on in our lives. God does want to us to honor him and trust in him, but he also desires that we experience the peace and joy that comes as a result of that. So there's that activity, but there's a blessing that we receive when we put faith into practice and trust into practice, into God. So let's look at some ways in which the scripture defines or describes God's wisdom. So we had, I believe, Psalm 147:5, or we just read that. Jim did. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Jeremiah 10, verse 12. If somebody could turn to Jeremiah 10, 12. And then Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. Let's just read those and see how those verses describe God's wisdom. Does somebody have Jeremiah 10, verse 12? Pretty blunt, straightforward, unequivocal. It is he, by his wisdom, who created the world as it is, with all its parameters and its laws of physics and nature and everything else. Okay. Romans 11, 33 and 34.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?
Mm-hmm. There's Paul giving that sort of that crescendo to the end of that chapter, where he's talking about how God is just so infinite in his wisdom and his our comprehension just can't even come close to understanding who God is or what he's done. Here's a personal question for you. Are there any past or present events in your life that tempt you to doubt God's wisdom? If so, what are they? Don't have to raise your hands. Just, are there any events in your life, past or present, that cause you to question God's wisdom? All right. What is the ultimate purpose, then, of all things, according to Romans 11:36? So, if you want to just look over two more verses there, Robert. Romans 11:36 and 1 Corinthians 10:31. What is the ultimate purpose of all things?
Glory. Glory for God.
Which one do you have? You want to just read one out?
Oh, sure. Romans 11.
Okay, Romans 11:36.
Yeah.
Sure.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Okay. Did everybody hear that? Raise your hand if you didn't. Nope, everybody heard. Okay, so from him to him are all things, right? So basically, from the beginning to the middle to the end, all things are God's, and to his glory, that's the purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Okay, so that is pretty unequivocal. Doesn't leave anything out. Whether you eat or drink, those are two basics. But whatever you do, in addition to that, do all to the glory of God. So that's the purpose, then, of all things, is that we are to glorify God in all that we do. So what does it mean to glorify God, then?
I heard it has to do with weightiness, like to be made much of.
Okay, yeah.
But I heard you know, the term weightiness is a good term to use in relation to glory.
Okay. To make much of.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's good. I like that. What else does it mean to glorify God besides to make much of God?
Whatever we do, cast God into light.
Okay. Yeah. As his representatives, as his name holders, as Christians, we should be doing all that reflects well on him. Yes? Any other thoughts in terms of what it might mean? In what ways do you think your present circumstances bring glory to God? That's a personal question. Don't have to answer that. Just think about that. In what ways do you think your present circumstances, whatever they may be, your home, your job, family life, how do your present circumstances bring glory to God? All right. Our prayers often seem to go unanswered, right? I think so. Yet God is still handling us with wisdom. We trust God that even if our prayers to him appear to be unanswered, that he still loves us and that he still knows what's best for us. He knows that the very adversity, oftentimes, that we long to have removed is his means by which he helps us to grow. And that can, again, cause that tension in our lives where things that are unpleasant, we naturally try to get away from. We find that it's uncomfortable to be in an unpleasant situation, and yet God uses that to help us grow. Psalm 119, verse 71, states, "Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me," "it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So, again, throw out a question to you, and that is, it's personal. Describe a time or think of a time when adversity was not removed, even though you or others prayed that it would be. Right? Everybody's gone through periods of time like that. I'm pretty certain if you've been living for any period of time. Did you experience any personal growth through this particular adversity? Just reflect on that. Did it help you? Is it helping you in some sense becoming more Christ-like in your thinking, or in the way that you think about God, the way that you glorify him, trust him more, whatever the case may be? All right, let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. That's always a very, very popular verse to turn to. And oftentimes, unfortunately, we stop at verse 28. But Romans 8, verses 28 and 29 are, and we use this a lot, of course, in biblical counseling, the idea here in that, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Okay, so that's a great statement. And we can take heart, we can take comfort in the fact that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. But the next verse, 29, is oftentimes left out, and we need to always bring our lives back into that. For, verse 29 begins with word for, based on what we just read, "those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So the purpose, then, of the adversity, of whatever it is that we're going through, that God is working out to make all things conform to the purposes of his will and for his glory, is for a purpose, which is to conform us as we're going through these periods of adversity and uncomfortableness, to conform us into Christ-likeness, right? To take that character on and to love God despite the circumstances. Do you think that we can fully understand God's reason for any particular event? Do you think that we can fully understand God's reason for any particular event? Why or why not? Can we fully understand?
No, because even if the event happens within our own direct sphere, there's probably other impacts that is having that we don't see.
Okay.
It might even manifest his purpose a few generations down the road.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We might think we have it figured out. We might think, oh, that's why, you know, so-and-so said something to me, or that's why I got the flat tire when I got it, or whatever, because to save, you know, whatever, right? Yeah, you might think you got it figured out, but like you said, there's all kinds of ripple effects throughout time and relationships that occur as a result of certain things happening or occurring in people's lives. Would anybody disagree? Would anybody think that, yeah, you know what, it is actually possible to fully figure out or to understand or comprehend what God's purposes might be for any given event? Yep.
Depends on the event.
Depends on the event. Okay.
I think that, sometimes that, take a bigger event, the Lord dying on the cross. Can we fully comprehend that? Can we fully understand that and understand God's motives and purposes in it?
Well, is that a rhetorical question?
You know, I think that there are times when we may not understand it ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
But others can see the hand of the Lord in it, mm-hmm. God's purposes in it.
We see fragments. Like, I think events have meaning for everybody. They, you know, if they impact you, or even from hindsight, you know, from a historian's perspective, you know, looking at it from outside and looking at it, you can learn from events, but can you fully understand or comprehend all the impact, or, you know, figure out how a tragic event can be turned ultimately to for God's glory and for his sovereign purposes? Really, really tough because of all those events. But yeah, there's fragments of events that you can grasp and you can appreciate and come to perhaps understand at least more than 50%. It's knowable to some extent. You're going to have to speak up just a little bit more. Yep. Yeah, for sure.
Especially means when you look into the circumstances, one person might see the glory of God in it, and the next person says, oh, look at that. You know, they look at a negative connotation.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of subjectivity in there, in the interpretation of an event. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right. We'll move on. Actually, we're not going to move on. We're going to move out. It's time to stop, and we just about finished this last portion, but we'll pick that up in the new year, I guess. So we'll leave it at that. We'll just close in prayer. Father, we just ask that you would bless this time, the reading of your word, the sharing of your thoughts from your word, and the challenges that we receive from it to our hearts and our lives. We would ask that you would give us grace and wisdom to contemplate these things in a Christ-honoring and God-fearing, loving manner, so that in all that we think and all that we do, that we would love and come to appreciate you more and more for the fact that you do have our best interests in mind as events occur and as circumstances arise. And Father, we just ask that you'd give us that faith to trust you that everything that happens is in accordance with your will, and ultimately to be conform us more to Christ-likeness. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the promise and for that for that revealed portion of your will, that we do know that these things are happening for a reason to us, and that we can rejoice and take comfort and heart from the fact that you are in control and you do care for us. So we just ask that you would bless us now as we continue to worship and fellowship with one another, and we ask your blessing upon the sermon this morning and this time of praise and prayer as we offer these things to you for your name's sake. Amen.